Let's begin this time of the service by reading a parallel section to our text from Colossians in the book of Philippians, Philippians 4, verse 1 through 9. Philippians is a book that has been known as the Book of Joy. Even though the Apostle Paul writes this book while he is under house arrest, he is overflowing with joy, and he wants the congregation in Philippi to abound with joy as well. That is because true joy does not come from the circumstances that are around us, but rather the truth and hope of the gospel that is in us. Philippians 4, the first 9 verses. Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. And our text for this morning is from another letter of Paul's, the letter to the Colossians. That's the next one here in your Bibles. Colossians chapter 2. Now we will focus on verses 6 and 7 for the sermon, but for some context, we'll read the first 10 verses of chapter 2. And here the apostle returns to his practical encouragement and guidance of the Colossian Christians after going off on a wonderful excursion at the end of chapter 1 to talk about the preeminence of Christ. So Colossians 2, verse 1. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. These are the verses that I want you to focus on. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. The word of the Lord. May God bless the preaching of his word. Beloved brothers and sisters, the last few months here in Ontario, we have enjoyed some wonderfully warm weather, also some really random rainstorms. But as we all know, with warm weather comes construction. If you regularly drive the Red Hill, it has been blocked off for quite a while, and now it's open to a few lanes. Traffic gets backed up, There's the sounds of construction, starting early in the morning and continues throughout the day. Some of you may be thinking, well, it's not the most convenient, but at least we'll be getting a better road. As long as road repairs take, what about when they build a brand new bridge over a river or replace an existing one? As long as it takes to build a road, building a bridge is an even more complex task. And this is because there are generally two different ways of building bridges. In huge cities, especially those in Asian countries, they typically build bridges in a manner that's known as ABC, accelerated bridge construction. This is a method where the whole bridge is essentially built somewhere else, in a factory, let's say, and then that finished product, the whole bridge, it's taken by a crane and placed over the river. This way, it takes less than a week of road closures and detours. But most cities here in Ontario are simply too small for them to build a bridge in the ABC manner. And so, very methodically, very painstakingly, the bridge is built at the location, carefully laying a solid foundation on the side and working to extend the bridge over to the other side. Now, some of you may know all about bridges already, and you're learning nothing new yet. And others of you maybe didn't know this, but you probably all wonder why I'm even talking about bridge construction. We didn't see the word bridge in our text or in our reading. But it's because our passage today, it uses the language of building, rooted and built up, established. And these are words that are taken from the construction site. And it's fitting that we understand that the Christian life is not something that's built in the ABC manner. It's not something that's sort of hidden away from the rest of the world as you attempt to perfect it. And then when it's finally complete, when it's finally ready, you drop it into place and your daily life is suddenly that of a perfect Christian. No, the Christian life is not something that can be accelerated. You cannot fast track it. It's a life that's filled with hard work. It's a life of patience. We have been given everything we need. We have the tools. We have the ability. But that doesn't mean that we can fast-track the process. Just as a bridge takes a long time to build, so too growing as a Christian is a lifelong process. But it is one that is in the grasp of each one of us here today. The Apostle Paul writes his letter, which spans time, spans across cultures, to you here this morning in Emmanuel United Reformed Church. He says, "Since you are in Christ, walk in him." We'll look at that in 3 points. Walk in growth, being strengthened in the faith, and abounding in thanksgiving. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. The Colossian Christians, they're the ones who have received Christ Jesus. They already have him as their possession. His Holy Spirit dwells in their hearts, working faith, sanctifying them through and through. They received Christ Jesus in the same way that you did, through the gospel preached. Now in verse 1 of this chapter, which we just read together, it seems that the Apostle Paul has not yet visited the town of Colossae personally. They haven't seen his face yet. But through Paul's fellow minister, Epaphras, they have heard the news of the gospel. This good news of salvation, it radiates throughout all of Paul's letters, all throughout Scripture even, but perhaps most powerfully in Colossians 1, the previous chapter, to this one, about the supremacy of Christ, the preeminence of Christ, how he has reconciled everything in heaven and on earth to God through his work on the cross. It is this Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah of God, that they have as their possession. And because of this, they need not fear. Nothing in heaven or on earth should cause them to be distracted from their singular focus, Jesus Christ. And they have received him as Lord. It's important to note here, they have received him as Lord. He is Lord over all things, all other beings, whether on earth or in heaven. He is their divine Lord and Master, and they have received him. It's not like they have summoned him down from heaven, as in their mysticism and paganism they may have tried to summon the spirits of the air. It's not as though they had to make pilgrimages halfway across the world to show their devotion. They did not have to shout for him for hours, cutting themselves with swords like the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel. No. Salvation, faith, Jesus Christ, these are gifts, completely and totally undeserved. Undeserved by the Colossians, undeserved by us here today. It doesn't matter whether we were born into the church, whether we're rich, whether we're poor. What matters is that Christ Jesus chose you. He has gifted himself to you. How amazing is that? Receiving Christ. Having him as a possession and yet also as your Lord and Savior. Receiving him is something that is very personal. You hear the preached gospel with your ears, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, that message, it doesn't stop at the ears, but it goes directly into your heart. You hear it and you make it your own. So I ask you, congregation, when did you receive Christ Jesus as your Lord? This isn't just a question for adults, but the children here too. When did you receive Christ Jesus as your Lord? Whether you grew up in the church or not, you all received him in the same way. It was not at your conception. It was not at your birth. You were not saved through your baptism. We can't even say that the ceremony of your profession of faith is what saved you. You received salvation when you grew to have a real saving faith. For those of us who grew up in the church, this may be difficult to pinpoint the exact time. Many of us here do not have dramatic conversion stories in the traditional sense. We grew up in the church listening to sermons, reading the Bible, praying. And yet there must be a time when you claim this faith for yourself. You cannot live a life of your parents' faith. God works in families. He blesses the family, but he is also King and Lord of us, each individually. You have to know that. You have to accept that fact for yourself. And once you have accepted that fact, you must walk in him. Now, the New King James Version translates it, "So walk in him." That's fine. It's very accurate. It's a good translation. But it seems that the full force of these words might be missed if we just read it over quickly. This is a command. It's not just a suggestion. So maybe walk in him sometimes. Walk in him. You've been claimed. You've been washed clean. You have been made into a temple of the Lord. So now live like it. Previously in this letter, Paul has commanded his readers to walk worthy of the Lord. This was chapter 1. Now he has come back to this commandment after a lengthy excursion about how truly awesome our Savior is. He is one who is awe-inspiring. He's the one who is above all things. It is through this knowledge that we can walk in the Lord. What a radical concept that is, walking in the Lord. Not just believing in him, not just acknowledging him with our minds, not even just proclaiming his lordship with our mouths, but day to day in the life that he has given you, you must recognize him as Lord. Now, one of you might say, "I'm too busy. I'm too busy to spend my day focusing on the Lord. There's just so much to do." Well, listen to how a serving girl in the 1800s described her life of faith. She said, "When I open my eyes in the morning, I ask that the Lord would open my eyes of understanding. While I'm dressing, I pray that I might be clothed with the robe of righteousness. As I begin my work, I pray that I might be given the strength equal to my tasks. As I sweep out the house, I pray that my heart may be cleansed from all my impurities. When I'm busy with the children, I remember that I too am a child of God." Walk in the Lord. This is the task of a Christian. Not only to walk in the Lord on Sunday mornings and again on Sunday afternoons, but being a Christian is a thing that needs to be the thing that is central to your life. You are a Christian 24/7, 365. This faith is your life. It is your responsibility. And yet God is with you each step of the way, as your foundation, as your cornerstone, as the one who strengthens you and upholds you. But this knowledge that God is there with us, essentially doing everything, cannot make us lazy. We must worship as one belonging to Christ, as one whose work belongs to Christ. This is the best possible motivation, not out of duty or obligation, not out of fear, but out of a deep sense of belonging, of knowing that you are God's treasured possession, and now you must serve him. Since you have been found in Christ Jesus, now you must make the opportunity, make the most of every opportunity to grow, to be built up and established more and more firmly. That's our second point. Walk in him, rooted and built up in him. Being rooted in something. This is an image from the world of plants. As every gardener will tell you, if the roots are weak, the plant will not live. The life is in the root. That's why when you're pulling out weeds in the garden, it's not enough to just pull out what you see, though it may be tempting, but you have to dig to find the root, or else the weed will grow again. The roots are so important. Now, the citizens in Colossae, they had no roots. In fact, they led a very reactionary life. That means that instead of planning things, instead of living a consistent life, always serving God, they waited until something happened to them, and then they reacted. Their lives were dictated by their surroundings, by the events that happened to them. They were always on edge, worrying about safety and security, running from one thing to the next thing. This led them to live their lives thinking that there was not enough time in the day for a relationship with God. There was no time to grow and mature. This was frustrating. It was overwhelming, even depressing. But we don't have to live our lives motivated by fear, expecting the worst. Because living a reactionary life, it's not really living at all. It steals all the joy out of our lives. And joy, something that should be central to the life of a Christian. That when we're rooted in Christ, that means that we can give over our burdens, our sorrows, and our fears. We are rooted in Christ. Our roots dig down deeply into him. We must turn to him to be fed. When the wind of sin blows around us, our roots, they must be dug deeply into him. We are in him. We have received him. We also need to be rooted in him. These are roots that we have received from Christ, but it's our responsibility to continue on, to grow. Now, the roots of a plant, they're not static and unmoving. It's not that a tree, a plant, has these roots. They're just there. Even though we can only see the growth that exists above the soil, the roots are ever expanding, growing further and deeper, wider and stronger, so that the grown-up plant will be able to stand firm through storms, through wind, through any adversity that it goes through. As rooted people, make every effort daily to become more and more rooted, to be more grounded in the gospel of God's immense grace for you, a sinner, greater than anything you might face. More persistent in prayer as you seek what you cannot find in yourself. Doing good deeds that show that the love of God, that show the love of God who you know in Jesus Christ. Worshiping God and showing his greatness in all that you do. Rooted in him and built up in him. It's language of the construction site again. Just as a bridge is built up, so we too as Christians need to be built up. And that building may be a slow process, maybe a painful process. Just as builders building a bridge need to have a blueprint, so we too as Christians have a blueprint. And that blueprint is Jesus Christ. We are being built up in him. That is, we're being built up to be like him. And who is the one that builds up in this way? None other than the Holy Spirit, the blessed third person of the Trinity. He is the one who dwells in our hearts and purifies and redirects our life so that it conforms to the life of Christ. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus. We are God's workmanship. We are God's masterpiece. Now, I don't know about you, but when I look in the mirror each morning, I don't see a masterpiece. I see my weaknesses, my flaws, my sins, memories from the past, anxiety over the future, and a powerless human being here in the present. And those feelings would continue, they would take over my day if I stayed there looking into the mirror. Because when our eyes are focused on ourselves, we're not digging our roots into deep, rich soil. We are essentially sucking our roots back up into ourselves. So for us to be built up into God, we need to depend on him. We need to dig our roots deeper into that soil, to deeply desire to be that masterpiece, everything he created us to be more and more like his Son each and every day. We need to pray that God would do whatever it takes to build us up into that image, that he gives us the strength to fight against everything that doesn't conform, our anger, our self-centeredness, our lust, our pride, the list could go on. This is not an easy prayer. It's not a prayer that can be prayed lightly. God will turn you into his masterpiece once more, but it's a lifelong journey. It may be painful. You may have to give up things that you have grown really attached to. This isn't an easy prayer, but it's the best prayer that you will ever pray. Established in the faith as you have been taught. Being established in the faith. Firm and solid in what you were taught. Being established means that you know exactly who your God is. You know that his grace is something solid, that his promises are sure. And when you have this assurance, when you hold on to this solid faith, you too become solid. You are firm, you are grounded, you are unwavering and unmoving. Someone who is established in the faith would never desert it for superstitions. They would never go back to their empty way of life that they had before Jesus Christ came into it. Because the faith is so much more. It's a teaching, it's facts and it's information, yes, but it's not dry and boring facts that have no impact on daily life. This is what the Colossian church was tempted to think, that the gospel message was just a way of thinking about life. Well, mysticism and spirits, they were the practical day-to-day life. Christianity is so much more. It is a philosophy to replace all other philosophies. And it's a way of thinking about life. It's a way of understanding what is truly going on here. We are here because God created. He created because he's an artist. He wants his glory and handiwork to be seen and appreciated. He wants to share his love with all creation. Our lives, they're hard because of sin, not because of God. He created all things to be good. But we have a way out of that sin, out of that hard, miserable life doomed to failure. And that way is through Jesus Christ, our Lord. But it's more. It's more than just an empty philosophy. It's a practical way to live. It replaces the mysticism and the fear that they had in Colossae. Christianity is the only true and practical philosophy with which one needs to live their lives. And it's this true and practical philosophy that makes us abound in thanksgiving. That's our third point. The Apostle Paul, it seems, he's never satisfied with half measures. He wants the Colossian believers, already somewhat mature, to continue in that maturity. As those who are in Christ, to more and more have their lives dominated by their Savior. To be built up, to be strengthened in their faith. He's not praying that the Colossian believers begin to be thankful, but instead that the thankfulness that they have already, that it begins to overflow. You see, it appears that the Colossians did already have remarkable evidence of having received the gospel. Paul speaks of their faith in Christ Jesus and the love that they have for the saints in chapter 1, verse 4, of the fact that the gospel is bearing fruit and growing among them, chapter 1, verse 6. But Paul wants no hint of anxiety or fear left in them. Just as a life dominated by Christ has no room for the spirits of the air, so too does a life overflowing with thanksgiving have no room for a life completely paralyzed by fear. He speaks to this also in Philippians 4, what we read earlier. Rejoice in the Lord always. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Paul understands very well that it is of no use simply to tell somebody not to worry. This doesn't work because of the very nature of what worry is. So Paul does not write that they should not worry, but instead what he does is he tells them to replace worry with joy. To replace fear with thanksgiving. It's the only way that this can happen. Previously in Colossians, the Apostle Paul explained why God's people should not fear. And now he tells them how they can live a life freed from fear. It's by overflowing with thanksgiving. And this is the natural result. This is the beauty of the Christian life. It's so much more than obsessions and paranoia. So much richer than leading a reactionary life. A life of thankfulness is the life that you want to have. It's the life that God wants you to have. So let us be thankful. Do you recall what was said about looking into the mirror at the beginning of the day, just a few moments ago? Seeing the weaknesses, seeing the flaws, seeing the sins. But we have to look past that. We have to see ourselves the way that God sees us, through Christ. Through Christ, we are holy, we are loved, we are seen as so valuable. He wants us to dwell with Him forever. Have you ever thought about heaven in that way? It's wonderful for us. We get to live with God forever, but He wants to live with you forever. There's that desire on both sides. When we see the contrast there, between how we see ourselves and how God sees ourselves. This should produce thanksgiving to the utmost, thanksgiving that is overflowing in our lives. But we overflow with thanksgiving not just because how God sees us. The gospel is so much more than something that just gives us appropriate self-esteem. It goes beyond that to shift our thinking completely away from ourselves. It completely shifts the perspective. We have thanksgiving because we have been delivered, redeemed, and are more than conquerors. This, it turns our lives onto our Savior, the one who, through His Spirit, transformed us. Now, next week, you will, Lord willing, be celebrating the Lord's Supper. Yes, celebrating it. Even though it is a memorial of the bitter death of Jesus Christ, what it accomplished, something that is deserving of the highest celebration, the deepest thankfulness in our hearts, for it was His death that saved us. Because He was bound, we are set free from our sins. Because He was insulted, we will never be put to shame. Because He was condemned to death, we have been saved for eternal life. We have thanksgiving because we have this new life, a life that will never end. This life is something far beyond all the powerless and pathetic superstitions of this world. This turns our eyes away from anything outside of ourselves that would distract us from what really matters. The Christian life is not a life that can be accelerated. But unlike the frustration that is caused by road and bridge construction, life construction will be one that is overflowing with thanksgiving. It's not easy, because nothing worthwhile ever is. But it's a life that is at once filled with struggle and strain, as well as joy and thanksgiving, as you are rooted in Him, as you are built up in Him, strengthened in the faith. This is how you are to walk in Him, by the power of the Holy Spirit, abounding in thanksgiving. Let's pray.